I want to call your attention now to John chapter 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And let us read verses 9 through 11. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Our Lord has concluded the illustration of the grapevine, at least for the most part. There is a reference to bringing forth fruit in verse 16. But he continues here in these verses that we have read with some application of that illustration. That illustration of the grapevine and its branches and the vine dresser that carefully tends to it all, which is a picture of our union with Christ and our life drawing from Him. He continues here with the subject of love. And some form of the word love, agape, in the noun or verb, is found 8 times in verses 9 through 13. Once again, in verse 17. And concerning this whole passage, Matthew Henry notes 4 loves. The love of the Father for the Son, verse 9. The love of Christ for His disciples, also in verse 9. The love of the disciples for Christ, which is implied in several of these verses. And fourthly, the love of the disciples for each other, stated in verse 12 and in verse 17. I fear that it is all too easy to read these verses and to see nothing more than a sweet, sentimental, effeminate concept and impression. I'm afraid I've read it that way many times over the years. Sweet words about love and joy that might be fit for Precious Moments cartoons or something. But this portion of Scripture before us is robust, profound, challenging, and intensely practical. And may God help us to see that as we work our way through it. Our Lord, first of all, speaks of His love for His disciples in verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. We read of this also In the beginning of chapter 13, where it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Unto the end. Love, it may be defined as gracious affection. It may be defined in very practical terms as a desire for the best interest of another. It is translated charity sometimes here in our English Bible, and that word especially captures the idea of giving of self, sacrificing of self for the best interest and benefit of another. This is what our Lord says he has in his heart for his disciples. And inasmuch as the illustration of the vine and branches is relevant not just to the 11 with Christ in the upper room or on the way to Gethsemane now, but is relevant to all of his disciples in all generations, including you and me, believer in Christ, so likewise this statement of his love is for us. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. His love is without beginning and without end and without pause and without limit and without reservation. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. We sing about it. We rejoice in it. We marvel in it. There's no love like his. All earthly love is a dim reflection of his love. But you notice there is more to it. He says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. He gives us a pattern for the love that he has for us, and it is the love that the Father has for the Son, for Christ. We read of that love in various places. In fact, the voice of God spoke from heaven concerning that love at the baptism of Christ and at the transfiguration once again, when the voice from heaven spoke saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In order to appreciate the passage before us as we should, then, we must understand the love that the Father has for the Son. And no doubt we could spend the rest of the message considering the relationship of love between the persons of the Trinity in terms of eternal self-existence and eternal love and glory and the mutual honor and love between the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But for this context before us, I believe we should understand a particular facet of the love of the Father for the Son. And it is his love in his incarnate state, in his state as mediator in humiliation upon this earth for our salvation. And the love of the Father for the Son in that context is what we can best call a complacent love. And that's in the old definition of the word complacent, not in the way it is used nowadays. We mentioned this back in chapter 14, this very helpful distinction between what we might think of as facets of the love of God. There is what is a benevolent love, and there is a complacent love. The love that is benevolent love is a love that pities another, a love that shows mercy by withholding the punishment that that person deserves. It is a love toward one who is unworthy. That's why it's called a benevolent love. That person cannot do anything to earn that love. It is a love freely given. It's a love of goodwill or benevolence. On the other hand, there is love of complacence. And that is a love that is a delight, a love that finds pleasure in the object, the person, because of that person's character and behavior and their very person. Now, what is the love of the Father for the Son? Well, it's not a benevolent love, is it? Because Christ the Son never needed saving love. He never needed redeeming mercy from the Father. He is the sinless one. But the love of the Father for the Son, as He walked this earth among men in that state of humiliation as the God-man upon earth, is a love of complacence. That is, the Father found pleasure in the Son. I remind you of these words to that effect in John chapter 10, where the Lord said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again." He's referring there to this pleasure that the Father took in the Son, because the Son was laying down His life according to the will and decree of the Father. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's the love of pleasure, or the love of complacence. The delight of the Father in the Son is the pattern or similitude of the love of Christ for His disciples. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." Now, it is true that the love of Christ for His disciples is multifaceted. And we do need love of benevolence. And we do read of that in the Word of God. A love that is free and unmerited. We who deserve nothing but His wrath are, to our amazement, objects of His love, His benevolent love. He loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love that nothing can separate us from, according to Romans chapter 8. It is as we are considered as lost, unworthy sinners that we are the objects of His benevolent love. All of His elect are the object of His benevolent love. But there is also this facet, His complacent love, which is the love that corresponds to the love of the Father to the Son, which must be the love that's in view here in this passage. And that is the love that Christ has toward His people, considered as saints, as those who are now in Christ and who are walking with Him and who have a heart for Him and who have a character that in a definitive measure reflects the character of God. This is the complacent love, or the delight and the pleasure that Christ has in His disciples when He sees in them character that corresponds to His own character. We might say it is a love that responds to the holiness of His people. Yes, a holiness which only His grace has imparted. But when He sees that, He sees in us what He has wrought in us, He is filled with delight and pleasure. We saw this in chapter 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And, notice, he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. That's the love that, on the part of God, and the Father and the Son, that responds to the love in a believer's heart for Him. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. Now, if we're thinking in terms of benevolent love, and that foreknowledge and forelove that we read of elsewhere in Scripture, then we would have to say, he that loveth me shall have already been loved of my Father. And that would be true. But that's not what the Lord's point is here in this statement. Again, in verse 23 of chapter 14, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. It is as if the Father's love and the indwelling of the Father and the Son within the believer is the reward for the believer loving God and keeping His commandments. And so you see how important it is to define love in these various respects. If we fail to see one or the other, we will be lopsided and we will do violence to Scripture in one of two ways. If we see only His complacent love, His love that appreciates godliness and fruit-bearing in His people, then we may end up believing in salvation by our works. If, on the other hand, we only see His benevolent love, His love to unworthy sinners, lost in their sins, then we may tend to deny the importance of holy living, which meets with God's approval This distinction that we've made is necessary to understand passages like the one where Paul says to the Corinthians, "The Lord loveth a cheerful giver." Well, if we're thinking of his benevolent love, well, of course he loves that person regardless of whether he gives or how he gives. But it's in terms of his complacent love, his love to his children as he sees them walking in obedience, that statement stands, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. The love that our Lord speaks of here in the passage before us is his delight in his disciples. When he sees us righteous in him and walking in righteousness, walking in obedience. And though that walk is imperfect, it is our heart's desire, and it is what is dominant, and it is what is growing in our life and experience. Well, this is Christ's love for his disciples. Let us marvel in every facet of his love for us. We might say this, his love of benevolence puts us in a condition in which love of complacence can operate. Or his love toward us as sinners saves us and puts us in this condition of salvation in which his love to us as saints is manifested. Well, to be loved by Christ as the Father loves Christ is the sum total of blessing and happiness. Let us marvel and rejoice in the love of Christ for us. Now, the next thing here in verse 9 you notice is a command. Continue ye in my love. And there's a couple of grammatical things to point out here. The word continue is the same word that we've seen translated abide in these previous verses. Why did our translators not simply say, abide ye in my love? Well, if you read what they wrote, explaining their translation, you will see that they did this intentionally so that we would get a fuller definition of the connotations of one single Greek word. That we would have sort of a built-in dictionary in our translation. Continue ye, he says, in my love. It's the same word, remain, that we will see, God willing, in verse 11. It means to dwell in and to persevere in his love. Now, what is his love? Well, it must be the love that he was referring to in the clause immediately before. It's not our love to him. It's his love to us. And it's easy to read this in the reverse and say, and think when he says, continue ye in my love, he means keep on loving me. But that's not what he means. And if the first part of verse 9 isn't enough, then to prove that, certainly the first part of verse 10 is when he says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. It's his love for us. Now, it's true that we should continue loving our Lord. But that, again, is not the point he's making here. He's giving us a commandment to continue or abide in the love that he has for us. Now, that presents a challenge to our understanding. What can we possibly have to do with Christ loving us. Especially if we're thinking only in terms of His benevolent love, a love of which we are unworthy and never can be worthy. Any duty with regard to His benevolent love is inconceivable, because it is freely bestowed in our unworthiness. We cannot make ourselves worthy in any way. So how can there be a command or a duty to abide in His love? But, on the other hand, if we think in terms of this complacent love, or the pleasure and delight that He has in His children as they walk in obedience, then duty with regard to that love is conceivable. And thus, He says in verse 10, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." I don't know of any earthly illustration that is adequate here, but I'll try with this. Think of the love of a parent for a child. There are facets of love in that relationship. There is a bond of love that exists necessarily and that cannot die and that cannot fluctuate. Nothing that the child can do, no matter how bad it might be, could change that love of that parent for the child. Oh, I could give some illustrations. I told you last week about this tragedy in the family in Kentucky. Not only did the family go to the double funeral of my cousin and his wife, the next day they also went to the funeral of that son who did the shooting. Why? Because he's family. And they loved him. Maybe he wasn't worthy of that love, but he was the object of it. On the other hand, there is a love that a parent has for a child that is variable according to the character of that child. The uprightness and the friendliness and the obedience of that child. And in terms of that love, the behavior, what the child does and how he acts, has a great deal to do with this facet of love. And so, when the Lord says, "Continue ye in my love," He's telling us to continue in the character and behavior that is pleasing to Christ, that evokes from Him a response of approval and delight and pleasure. He's putting a great responsibility upon us here, you see. "Continue ye in my love." Now, He doesn't leave us guessing as to how we're to do this. He tells us exactly how, in the simplest, plainest terms in verse 10, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." We've seen repeatedly in chapter 14 the emphasis on obedience to His commandments, beginning in verse 15 there. If you love Me, keep My commandments. And He talks about it all the way through verse 24. And He says it again here. Only He says it here in connection with abiding or continuing in His love. So, again, what are His commandments? Well, it's everything that He gave us. It's every instruction, every imperative that He spoke. He refers to this again in a very broad way in the Great Commission when He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. All of His teaching. It can be summarized in two great commandments. Love God supremely with all your heart. Love your neighbor equally as you love yourself. We could look at the Sermon on the Mount and see all of the Christian character that is taught by our Lord there in those three chapters. Or we could look at the epistles of the New Testament and imperative after imperative that we find in those letters, which is nothing but what the Lord gave the apostles and what they later were inspired to write down. And so, obedience is pleasing to our Lord. Obedience to His revealed will is pleasing to Him. Disobedience is displeasing to Him. Disobedience causes a disruption. We might say a disappointment, a disapproval, a displeasure in Him toward us. This is the love that He is speaking of here. You remember the apostle writes to the Corinthians and he's exhorting them to their duties. But he goes back to the Old Testament as an example or for several examples, really, that apply to believers today. And he says there in 1 Corinthians 10, with many of them, God was not well pleased. And the apostle is applying that as a warning to believers now. We may do things, say things, think things that do not please the Lord. And that's what he's addressing here to the disciples. He says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love of complacence toward you, my love of approval and pleasure toward you. To the extent that we obey the revealed will of Christ, we know and enjoy His love to us. If we walk in disobedience, if we violate our conscience, if we play fast and loose with His commands, our comfort, assurance, and peace is shaken, perhaps destroyed. Hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Hereby do we know that He loves us if we keep His commandments. Well, if there was ever a passage in God's Word that exposes and rebukes a lawless spirit, it is this passage before us. Do you take Christ's commands seriously? Are you sensitive to His will? Do you desire and long and live to do His will? Or do you ignore His commands unless they are convenient and unless they fit with what you already had in mind to do? Do you pick and choose which commandments to obey and when to obey? If so, your Lord will not be well pleased with you. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Nothing short of full effort in every area will enable you to continue in His love. Now, some may object and say, all this talk about obedience and commandments is just legalism. But I would urge you to be careful and notice who it is that said these things. It's not the preacher. It's the Lord Jesus Himself. And rebellion against Him exposes a bad heart. Places called churches are filled today with people who want nothing but an easy, painless, cost-free, cross-less religion. And beloved, that religion is false, and it will disappoint in the end. Our Lord puts duty before us, the duty of continuing in His love by keeping His commandments. Now, quickly, our Lord Himself is our model in this very thing in terms of His relationship with the Father. He points this out at the end of verse 10. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. In the economy of redemption, the Son of God on earth continued in the Heavenly Father's love by means of obedience to His commands. And He sets us that example then for us to continue in Christ's affection by keeping His commands. Again, that statement in chapter 10, verse 17 is so significant. Therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Well, our Lord Jesus always did the Father's will. The Father gave Him commandments, told Him what He should do, gave Him a job description, we might say. And when our Lord Jesus came to this earth, He fulfilled that job description perfectly. He could say, I always do the will of my Father in heaven. The law of God was written in His heart. I delight to do Thy will, O my God, He says. And therefore, God the Father loved Him, approved of Him. That very word is used there in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. He was the Son in whom the Father delighted and was well pleased. And so Christ himself sets us the supreme example of obedience to the will of God so that we might abide in his love. Now, we come to verse 11. And here is our Lord's purpose stated as to why he had said these things. And what are these things? Well, we might say at least it's from verse 1 on. It's this illustration about the vine and its application. Moreover, it is the whole discourse that began in the upper room. But in the most broad sense, these things would include all that he had spoken for 3.5 years. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you." And he gives two reasons. Number one, that my joy might remain in you. And secondly, that your joy might be full. Now, when he says that my joy might remain or continue or abide in you, what joy is he talking about? Is he talking about the joy that we have in our hearts? No, he refers to that in the second part, that your joy might be full. This is his joy. We take this in the same way of his love in the previous verses that we've just considered. When he says, my love, it's his love to them. And when he says here that my joy might remain in you, it's his delight that he takes in his obedient disciples. He finds joy in us as we walk in godliness by his grace. Our Lord says here, the reason that I have said these things is I want to continue to be joyful concerning you, that my joy might remain in you. He spoke the truth to his disciples so that he might find enjoyment in them as they walk in the things that he had spoken. We see a picture of this in the parables in Luke 15, especially the one, the lengthy one of the prodigal son. When there is such joy and exuberance in the heart of the father as that son returns and they put a robe on him and shoes and a ring and they kill the fatted calf and they have a rejoicing time. That is a faint picture of the love of God toward those who are his own, whom he calls by his grace. You know, we know something of this even in an earthly, human level as believers. The Apostle John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. It brought joy to the aged apostle to know that those who were younger than him in the faith were walking obediently. How much more does it bring joy to our blessed Savior when we walk obediently? And so he says, this is why I've said these things, that my joy might remain in you. And secondly, that your joy might be full. That the joy that we have in our hearts would be full. The joy of a believer is so different and superior to the joy of an unbeliever, there's no comparison. The joy of the world is not well founded and not long lasting. The joy of the Christian is deep and true, well founded, and lasting. And our Lord wants that joy to be full in us. Not just a little now and then, but in abundance, in fullness. And that fullness of joy can only be found in the path of obedience to His will. That brings all these verses together, doesn't it? Our joy diminishes when our obedience diminishes. And so it should. He says, I've spoken these things to you that your joy might be full. Let me just mention here, last of all, these two joys, the joy that Christ has in His people and the joy that His people have in Him. It's a beautiful thing. It's a mutual and reciprocating joy. He rejoices over us as we find our joy in Him. And knowing that He is joyful over us makes our heart to rejoice in Him. Each joy feeds the others, you see. A little later in the prayer in chapter 17, he says, these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Yes, it is the joy of the Lord in our hearts as well as in His heart. Well, the admonition then is to live in such a way as to make our Lord rejoice and not to be ashamed to be called our God and our Savior. Christ is no longer a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, except when the sin of a believer grieves him, offends him, wounds him, disappoints him. Let us think about this, Christian friends. When we are tempted to sin, this is a powerful antidote to temptation. How can we knowingly, willingly grieve the heart of our Savior and bring Him grief rather than joy? May God help us then to enter into the spirit of these verses and live more and more for His glory in obedience. Are you full of joy today? If not, let me ask you two questions. Number one, are you a believer in Christ? Because only a believer in Christ has the capacity for this fullness of joy. And the second question is, are you doing all that you know He wants you to do? Are you walking in the light you see? Are you keeping His commandments? Because it is only in the path of obedience that this fullness of joy is found. Is there any area in which you refuse to surrender to what you know His will is? If so, then you cannot know fullness of joy It's a very simple saying, but it is true. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Today, the world around us says the way to happiness is sin. And sin all you can, and sin while you can, and sin before you get to be too old to enjoy it. The philosophy of the world is joy is found in lawlessness and being a law unto yourself. Setting your own rules, doing your own thing. That's a perfect recipe for misery and sorrow in this life and forever and ever. The truth is, holiness is happiness.